Now, I'm coming to the 10th chapter of Zechariah and that very wonderful 9th chapter that we looked at and spent some time with. But there are those that believe that chapter 10 is just a continuation of chapter 9. Now, it's a belief of, I think, some very fine commentators today, men that are fine Bible expositors, one of them Dr. Unger, and he feels that verse 1 belongs to chapter 9, and the reason I mention that is that I accept that, but that the rest of the chapter is separate, and we'll see that, I think, as we go along. Now, he has been describing to them in chapter 9 the future deliverance of both the northern and southern kingdom and how God is going to use them in the future, and that the millennium will be set up with these people actually being priests to the Gentile nations of the world. Now, chapter 10, I have labeled this chapter, Judah and Israel are to be scattered again, but they will be finally regathered. Verse 1, though, does belong with chapter 9, the glorious, wonderful picture of the millennium that's coming upon the earth. And he says here, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Now, first of all, let me say that when he says rain here, that's exactly what he means. He's speaking of literal rain. Because, you see, God had promised Israel, who were an earthly people, earthly blessings. He promised them that which he's never promised the church. We are told we're blessed with spiritual blessings. They were to be blessed with physical blessings, temporal things, and naturally, they would come through the rainfall that would come to that land that would bring forth the crops. And actually, that land in that day, as we've already seen, was like a Garden of Eden. And today, it almost looks like the opposite place. Why? Judgment has come upon that land, and it hasn't been lifted. Now, God says that he intends to send the latter rain. Now, we find here that when he says latter rain, he means latter rain. And you will find that God has mentioned this several times, and that the thing that denotes judgment is the withholding of rain. And that is what has happened in that land today. I would say that the next problem to the Arab problem in Israel is the water problem. How to get more water? Well, the best thing would be, and the easiest thing actually for them would be to turn to God and then experience physical blessings that would come through rain. But they haven't turned to God, and the rain has not returned. I was told that the latter rains had returned to the land. Well, they haven't returned. They are getting more rainfall, that is true. But some of those groves that they've set out, if you were there in late summer, you will know that they need rain, and they need it bad, by the way. And there's not enough, actually, for the irrigation. They can't irrigate near the land that needs to be irrigated. Now, the latter rain, or as it's called, the spring rain, comes in the months of March and April. And it is returned, I'm told, to a very limited degree. They're not getting near the kind of rain that would be indicated here. But God says that he intends to send them rain in the time of the latter rain, and that there would be plenty of grass for the stock, for the animals. There would be plenty of rain for the trees and for the crops that they plant and for the fruit that they would like to set out. That is the picture that is here. And it entirely refers, and the interpretation is to that which is physical. Now, I think it's also typical of spiritual refreshment. And it's used that way in the prophecy of Joel, for instance, in 2:28. We've been over that. I'm not going back over it. And here it has that connotation also, that that which physical rain does for the land, why the spiritual rain, or the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon these people, and the prophecy in Joel, and this prophecy here, have definite reference to the millennium, to that period which is coming. And there will be a pouring out of the Spirit of God in that day. So that you have here, I think, this twofold meaning. Now, when you get to verse 2, you have turning again back to the fact that there must be judgment of that which is wrong in both the northern and southern kingdom, and God intends to strengthen them for the last days, and he intends to bring them into the millennium. But there are certain things that are radically wrong in their midst. Now, that's called to our attention here in verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way like a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them in his majestic horse in the battle. Now, we have before us here that which was really the thing that was causing the trouble in the nation. That was the thing here. And he says, for the idols. Now, the word for idols here is actually the teraphim. And the teraphim, utter wickedness. And the diviners envision lies. Dreams of vanity, they will speak and will comfort emptily. That is, actually, they have no comfort to give, although it may seem like it. Now, this was one of Israel's great sins, their former dependence upon idols and diviners. And the Word of God had a great deal to say against that. These idols that he's talking about, teraphim, they were small household oracular divinities. And they are spoken of elsewhere in the Scripture. I'd like to turn to the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. And verse 21 reads, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver." All right? Now, that's quite helpful. Dr. Unger, who is quite a Hebrew scholar, and he's written, actually, several books in this area of demonism and that which is satanic and demonic in our day and also in the past. Now, I'm indebted to him for this bit of information, that modern archaeology has given us some new information on the teraphim. At an ancient site that's right near Nineveh, it's called Nuzu. Never heard of it before myself, and it's not as familiar place as Pasadena, California, to me at all. A place called Nuzu, and it's near Kirkuk. And that hasn't helped me much because I didn't know where Kirkuk was. But the important thing is that in the excavations there made back in 1925 up through 1941, they found tablets that illustrate the customs that were as far back as the patriarchs. And you will remember that when old Jacob took his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and left Uncle Laban, old Jacob had trouble with Uncle Laban, you know, and he was glad to leave. And Rachel actually took the teraphim. That's in Genesis 31:34. This information now that's been found shows that the possession of those household gods implied leadership of the family. In other words, when she stole those gods and then sat on them, on those idols, and said that she was with child and couldn't get up. Well, she was really covering a whole lot of ground there. And all of these household gods. That meant old Jacob was going to inherit everything Laban had. Let me tell you, that fellow Jacob was a rather clever boy. The fact of the matter is, Rachel stealing them was a very serious matter. That's the reason that Laban was so wrought up over this. And he surely didn't want old Jacob to get his estate by any means. He felt like he got more than he should have when he left. Now, the teraphim were used, actually, by the diviners. And we're told here the diviners envision falsehood. Now, the method that was used was a very pagan method that was used. Divination is an occult, heathen imitation of biblical prophecy. The devil has always imitated that which is biblical. He never gets far from the Bible. And every one of the cults and isms in Southern California and even Satan worship is using the Bible. Certainly they are. That's the devil's method. Now, in that day, he imitated biblical prophecy through divination. Actually, the word divination means to cut or to divide. And it had to do with taking a sacrifice and cutting it open and looking at its innards. In other words, looking at the liver and the form of the liver and the way it was shaped. And that was called hepatoscopy. That sounds like a medical term to me. And I had gallbladder surgery, and I'm almost sure that there was a word similar to that that was used. And I hope they weren't looking at my liver for that reason, by the way, to try to figure out the future from it, because I don't think it had much of a future. But the thing is that then they attempted to interpret the future that way. And as they looked at the liver, the shape of it would tell them the shape of things to come. And that's the way that it was done, because they considered the liver as the very seat of life itself. Now, these diviners, Balaam was one of them. The Philistines had them, the Babylonians had them, and the false prophets of Israel used that method. This man, Zechariah, considers the diviners as envisioning falsehood. They were not getting their information from God, but it was demonic inspiration and not the Spirit of God. And you find that all of the prophets deal with this. And God had put down a law concerning this, as you well know, that they were to have nothing to do with divination. They were to have nothing to do with these sorcerers at all. It was entirely satanic. Now, I'm not going into this in any great length today, and I'll tell you why, because when we get to the book of Revelation, we will be dealing with it, and I do not want to spend too much time in this area, and I'll tell you why. I think that for a long time, the pulpit neglected this type of thing. I remember about 25 years ago, I brought a series in downtown Los Angeles, and we averaged over 3,000 people every Sunday night that came in, and we spoke on this matter of demonology and of demons. And at that time, I was pretty much alone. Several of my preacher friends kidded me. One friend that I played golf with, he said, "McGee, you'll do anything to get a crowd. Now you're speaking on demonology." Well, I must confess, I did that then because I felt it was needed. But I feel like now today the pendulum of the clock has swung to the other side, and there's too much talk in the church on demons and upon Satan. Now, we are seeing a manifestation of this. Someone asked me the other day, "Have you seen The Exorcist?" And I said, "No." "Are you going to see it?" Answer, still no. And they said, "Why? You ought to be informed." I said, "I don't care to go in to see that type of thing. I believe for years, this is not something new with me, that Satan and demonologists are a reality. But I don't think he's working on quite that low level today. I'm of the opinion that he's out working on the front where the Word of God goes out. And that's the reason that my physical problem I've had, and I've had a little too much of it, for me, at least that's what I told the Lord. I thought he was overdoing it, but I don't think that he really is the one that has done it. I think he's permitted Satan to get to me, and I think it's been satanic. I think Satan would like to stop the teaching of the Word of God. That's the place that he would work naturally. And no wonder many of our so-called Bible churches have gone off on an ego trip where they are playing up some program and something where they're bringing in the crowds to something that's new and novel. My friend, the only thing that God is permanently going to honor is His Word. And I've attempted very candidly during these days to keep my eyes centered on the person of Christ. What is the answer to all of this false thing today? And I think the devil will deceive you. And I think, friends, that he can probably destroy the reputation of most anyone. And that's the reason we need the protection of God today, as we have never needed the protection of God. But we need to keep our eye upon Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that we have called attention to him so much. Because if you stay close to him, you're going to be very far away from the devil and demons, I can assure you. And all of this talk about casting out demons today in the church, I think instead of casting out demons, we ought to do a little casting in of Christ. That's the important thing. You remember that there was a parable the Lord gave about a man that had a demon, and the demon went out of the man, and the man got all swept clean and garnished. He got rid of the demon. But you see, he didn't have anything to fill up the empty apartment. And so this demon got tired of walking around, and he remembered this fellow, and he went back because he was an easy mark, and he brought some friends with him, some more demons. And the last estate of the man was worse than the first. So my friend, if you're casting out demons, you sure better put somebody in the apartment in a hurry, because the demon has a lot of friends, and he'll be bringing them back, and he'll be moving in. So that this is a remarkable prophecy that you have here. For the idols, the teraphim, they've spoken vanity. They've lied to you. They always have. And the diviners have seen a lie. They are the ones that have used this. And they told false dreams, dreams they never had. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way like a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. There was no true shepherd to lead the people. And today, the great need of the church is not for more new programs or new gadgets, new methods. What we need are shepherds that will feed the sheep with the Word of God. That's the important thing in this hour. It's the only thing that's going to deliver the church. Now, we are living in a day, of course, when we are seeing a manifestation again of demonic power. And today, a great many people are judging these organizations or these individuals by the apparent success that they have. It never occurs to them that we're to try the spirits to see whether they be of God, because there is the spirit of Antichrist into the world today, and that is, of course, satanic. It's quite interesting that just this morning, now this is the morning I'm making this tape, that there has come in the mail to me personally six different communications from cults and isms, not only here in Southern California, but throughout the country, weird interpretations of the Word of God. That which is strange and far from the interpretation of the Word of God. And every one of them uses the Bible. Every one of them. I have one right here before me before I throw it into the wastebasket. And actually, I have several volumes of books that have come. And I do want to say to the folk who send me these cult books, you're really wasting your time. I'm a very narrow-minded, bigoted individual, very dogmatic, and I don't even read them. I don't even consider them. I'm missing something. I had today, part of the communication was a letter 20 pages closely, not typewritten, but handwritten. Well, I wouldn't read that for anything in the world. As someone that has a strange interpretation. Now, the one I have before me is that if I should go and hear this man, he's going to talk on signals from outer space, a UFO invasion imminent. In other words, they use this scare thing today that we're going to be invaded shortly. These little men from outer space are going to come and take over. Well, may I say to you, a great many people fall for this sort of thing. So many people went to see The Exorcist. I've not seen it. I've seen excerpts from it. And it's nothing in the world but a horror picture. And it was made by those who actually do not believe, certainly in God, a personal God and a personal Savior. But apparently they believe there is a spirit of evil in the world and a spirit of good that's in the world. And that, of course, is true. But that is a very flimsy sort of ephemeral and ethereal viewpoint. You can't get your teeth into that. And there is this turning today, just as Israel turned to the occult, turned to that which is exotic and has to do with demons, actually. And there's a great deal of that today. And God's people need to test everything that comes along. And that is the thing that he is saying that will take them again into captivity. And it took them the first time into captivity. And the church today, unfortunately, seems to be going in for that. A man said to me, he said, "In my church, we're casting out demons." Well, I think that it'd be better, instead of casting out demons, you just get Christ into the hearts of people and get them in Christ. That is the important thing. And that's exactly now what we're going to have here, beginning actually with verse 4. But let me read now verse 3. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds." Now, these shepherds were the false prophets in Israel that had turned to the occult, had turned to the supernatural, which was satanic. And God says, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats." Now, the goats were the leaders. You know, when I was a young fellow, I worked in a abattoir, they called it then. It was a place where they kill cattle and sheep and pigs for the butcher shops. And it's a very bloody sort of a business. The first 2 days I worked there, I had to go outside and sit down and recover from it. But the thing that was more cruel than anything else I thought there was an old goat had a bell around his neck, and he would lead sheep to the slaughter. They'd follow him, you know. You didn't have to drive the sheep. You start this old goat up there, and all the sheep would follow along. And they were going to the slaughter, you can be sure of that. Now, these are old goats that the Lord is talking about. They're leaders. And they ought to be leading the people into the Word of God, to the place where they could have peace with God, peace in their own hearts. And instead of that, they were false prophets, giving the people false comfort and leading them actually away from God. And God says he's angry. "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his majestic horse in the battle." Now, God says he intends to strengthen the southern kingdom against the enemy. And if you want to read that intertestament period, you can read the book of the Maccabees, and it will give you a wealth of information. Flavius Josephus has something to say about that period. In one sense, these people suffered more in that period than any other time, but they were able to stand against their enemies. And God said here he would strengthen them. Then he looks on to the future when there will come the Messiah. And he's identified for us here, I think, very clearly. It says, out of him. That is, out of who? Well, out of the one that is coming. The tense is future. And it means, from him shall come forth the corner. Now, this is the cornerstone. a cornerstone is put in a building where two walls meet at a 90-degree angle, and the square stone is put in there. I think this is a marvelous picture that's given here of Christ as the cornerstone, because you see, there is the wall of Judah and the wall of the 10 tribes. And the message is that he's going to be the cornerstone to unite them and bring them back together again. But that cornerstone has a wider meaning than that. It's actually a very wonderful picture that's given to us. Now, Isaiah, if you'll recall, had something to say about this. In Isaiah 28:16, I read, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tribe stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, what a beautiful, wonderful picture that you have there. Now, this is the verse that Peter, in the first epistle, the second chapter, verse 6, he says, "Wherefore also," it's contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Isaiah said, haste. You're not getting in a hurry, not get confused. That is the thought there. And in these days, you see, what is the answer to the occult and the exorcist? Someone has said to me, "Well, you talked about the exorcist. Apparently, you don't think Christians ought to go to it." I don't think they ought to go see it, no. Now, that's my judgment. And, of course, I'm a square. That's understood. And I feel very comfortable being a square these days. And I don't think that Christians ought to tamper or monkey with this occult in any shape, form, or fashion today whatsoever. What should we do? Well, if you stay close to the Word of God, you're going to stay close to the person of Christ, because now you see immediately after he talked about this weirdo stuff, this that's way out, not only in left field, but it's outside of the ballpark. It deals with the supernatural, but it's demonic. And I don't question today that there's not power in all of this false stuff. And I shouldn't say all of it. I think they estimate today that 80% to 90% of it is phony, and probably is. But how do you account for the other 10%? And that's where the problem is, and it's obviously demonic. Now, the Greeks in their day were a very intelligent people. And yet, they made trips constantly to Delphi, and just the blowing of the leaves in that cave and the interpretation by the priest would put an army in the field. It would take a man off of the throne. It would change the course of history. And somebody says, well, the Greeks were an intelligent people. Why would they follow that superstition? Who told you that there was nothing to it and it's just a superstition? Well, I think the devil was having a heyday there in a holiday. He was directing the Greek Empire that way. And I personally don't like to hear that in Washington that there's so many of these fortune tellers and people that are dealing in the occult. I'm afraid that we're getting our leadership in the wrong direction today. Now, what should we do? Turn to the person of Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's a foundation that you can rest on. Now, verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, it's been my firm conviction that the people who go into cults are people who have heard the gospel, heard the word of God, and they've turned their back on it. You see, when they rejected the truth, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, God gave them up to believe a lie. And that is a principle that operates, I think, today. Now, the Lord Jesus himself made a very startling statement in the 21st of Matthew, verse 44. And he called himself a stone. He says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder. Now, Christ is a stone. Now, he can be a stepping stone or he can be a stumbling stone to you. You can either accept him and receive him. You can come as a sinner, fall upon him, trust him, rest upon him. You're broken. You'll no longer trust yourself. You'll trust him. Or he's going to become a stone that's going to fall on you and grind you to powder. In other words, he's going to be the judge. And Daniel mentioned that at the end of the Gentile world rule, there was a stone, he says, cut out without hands. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to smite this earth. Every government, every one in rebellion against God. Now, he's that kind of a stone. And today, what is it that we need in this day when people are turning to the cults and the occult? What are we to do? We are to get closer to Christ. He's a foundation stone. He's a cornerstone. Let's rest on him. He's the one that can bring us together and the only one that can bring us together. Now, will you notice he's not only a cornerstone, and this is verse 4 now, chapter 10, out of him the nail. Now, that's an interesting one. The nail, of course, is a stake or a tent peg, or as a boy, we used to call them stobs. You put a stob in the ground. Well, he's a tent peg. You know, the wind blows across that desert, and Israel, to keep the tabernacle from taking off and going into outer space, they had to nail it down. They had tent pins. And those tent pins were driven deep into the desert sand in order to hold. Now, Christ is called a tent pin. And again, we find that that's used several times in the Word of God. We're told in Isaiah 22:22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. Shut, none shall open." He is the one today that's holding things down. We need to hold on to him today, or let him hold on to us. What a picture that we're given here. And then that peg was used in another way, that nail. It was a tent pin that was put down inside the tent. Another one was put down there, and it was one that they could hang everything on. Women could hang their jewelry. Men could hang their valuables on it in the tent in which they lived. Well, he's not only a tent pin that today holds us down, but he also is the one on which God has, if you please, he has put all of the glory, all of the wonder, all of that which is valuable. To gain him is to gain that which is more precious than anything that's in the world today. Now, he's not through here. Out of him, the battle bow. He's a battle bow. And that means that he is the one that's going to come to this earth, put down all unrighteousness. The armies of heaven are going to follow him. Out of him, the battle bow, and out of him, every oppressor together. He's going to put down every oppressor. All of these goats, these leaders today, false leaders, both the religious and political. Now, verse 5, "And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded." Now, this period is going to be a dark period, but God is going to undertake for his people and enable them to go through it, because during that period, Christ will come. And when they reject him, of course, there's no more hope for them. And Titus is outside the gates of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and down come the wall. The city is destroyed, and they're scattered throughout the world. Actually, there's a belief today of several very outstanding expositors. The nation Israel is not in that land permanently. And very frankly, I haven't come to a dogmatic position in that, but I'm not sure but what that's the accurate interpretation of the Word of God. They'll go out of that land again, and God will return them to the land. Now, when God returns them to the land, they won't have any trouble with the Arabs. And then they won't be putting them out of their land. They won't cause the spigot on the gasoline pump to be turned off. They are going to be brought there of the Lord and become a blessing to the world. Now, God says, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I'll save the house of Joseph. Now, if you missed it a while ago, the house of Joseph belongs to the northern kingdom. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. How is God going to do it? By being merciful. That's the only way in the world he ever saved me, and the only way he'll ever save you. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord, their God. I'll hear them. Now, this is a wonderful word of encouragement to these people. Now, as far as God is concerned, they're not 10 lost tribes. And he says, I'll bring them again to place them, a remnant of all of the tribes that returned, because a delegation had come down from Bethel, and that was one of the capitals of the northern kingdom. Now, why does God intend to protect them during this interval? Well, he makes it clear, for I'll have mercy upon them. How did you and I get saved? Well, it's not the works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy. And he's rich in mercy, and he had to have a whole lot of it to save me. Maybe he didn't need that much to save you, but he's rich in mercy. He's got an abundance of it. And that's the basis on which he intends now, since they've returned, and he warns them about turning again to idolatry and to that which is the supernatural, that which doesn't only border on, it's satanic to the very core. Now, God says he'll preserve them during that period, and that takes you into the period that is known as the Inner Testament period. We'll be taking up shortly Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and when Malachi wrote, God went off the air. He wasn't broadcasting for about 400 years, and you have that interval. Now, in that interval, they probably suffered more as a nation at any time except during the time of Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany. And these people have been preserved down through the ages, and all of that is outlined here. With Daniel and Zechariah, you have a very good picture of the period. We call it a silent period between Malachi, the Old Testament, and Matthew in the New Testament. But actually, God covered that period well, and he covers it here. Now he says in verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Now, just in case you think the 10 tribes got lost, now Ephraim is one of the names that God gave to the 10 northern tribes. And if you want to check on that, you ought to try Hosea again if you've forgotten. You remember how tenderly he said, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? God didn't give them up. They're not lost, my friend. And it's by his grace they've been preserved as a nation. And during that period, God says, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. And one of the most thrilling accounts of these people is during that interval between the Testaments, time of the Maccabees, and how they stood against the Syrian conqueror, one of the generals of Alexander, and his name was Titus Epiphanes. He wasn't the general, he was in the line, of course, on the Syrian throne, and he persecuted these people frightfully. But they were unable to stand. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's going to be a period in which it'll be difficult, and they'll be far from God many times in that period. But there are also going to be periods when they'll rejoice in the Lord. Now, he says in verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Now, God said that he would put them back in that land during this period. And actually, more and more of them came into that land, so that there must have been, by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, and I think that Flavius Josephus gives us some figures too, that there must have been around 12 million people in that land. Well, that's far more than are in that land today. Now, God says, I will hiss for them. Well, that word doesn't quite express it. I don't know how you'd translate it, but have you ever been sitting in an auditorium and have somebody back of you say, psst, psst, you know, like that, and you know somebody's trying to get your attention? Well, that actually is what the word means. And Dr. Unger gives it a new twist, and it's a good one. He says, I'll whistle for them. Well, I like that. God says, I'll whistle for them and gather them. Now, frankly, that looks forward to a return that has not yet been fulfilled, because God says in the very next verse that that coming together up to the time of the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus made it clear that Jerusalem would be destroyed after him, and it took place shortly after he was crucified and went back to heaven, somewhere around 33 A.D. And in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed, and these people were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now listen to him in verse 9, and he says, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Now, they're yet to turn again, what, to the land? No, to God. They have turned to the land today, but they have not returned to God. And it is the belief now of several expositors. I'm in agreement with them because I look up to these men, that they will probably go out of that land again. This is not the return that God spoke of. I am told that 20% of the people want to leave that land. A friend of mine returned from over there, told me this at the time I made this tape. He said that 20% of those people want to leave there, want to go back where they came from. And that includes even some of the Russian Jews. And that's a strange thing to me, but that's what he says. And that actually inflation is worse there, and taxes are higher there than any place. It's not propitious to go to that land right now unless you just have a craving for it and you just can't do anything else. But God makes it very clear that he intends to scatter them, and he scattered them throughout the Roman Empire. Then he says, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt. There are very few in the land of Egypt today. Well, I personally think they may be scattered again, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Now, I'll bring them to Lebanon. Actually, Lebanon is part of the Promised Land. If you'll read very carefully Joshua and notice where the borders are put down, Lebanon was part of it, and it's the belief of a great many that when the Bible speaks of the land of milk and honey, it had reference rather to the southern part of the Lebanese coast and that area there. It even today is a very rich and fertile area. Well, I don't agree with that, may I say, because I think at the time that Joshua sent spies into the land, there was rainfall there, and the hills were wooded, there were springs, and there was fruit in abundance, so that actually a few years of withholding rain can make a desert. It doesn't take very long for certain places to become desert. Now, during the dust storm, many of us remember that there are still areas in the Middle West that are nothing in the world but desert. And if you would go back beyond the dust storm, you'd find it a very fertile land. In fact, wonderful pasture lands. But it's a desert today. And up here in the San Joaquin Valley, it's supposed to be the most fertile, lush valley in the world, produces more even than the Valley of Esdraelon. But frankly, if it wasn't for irrigation, that'd be a desert up there. So a little water makes a lot of difference, makes a big difference. That is what has happened to the land. But Lebanon was to be part of the Promised Land. And God certainly hasn't given them that. They've been criticized enough for certain Arab lands they've taken, but someday they'll be given Lebanon. And I guess any Lebanese listening to me are not going to like that, but I don't think they need worry. That's not going to happen to the millennium. And when that begins, why, everything's going to be so wonderful, even for the Lebanese, that I don't think they'll complain at all. Verse 11, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, he is basing the return of these people using language that was appropriate to their first return when they came out of Egypt, and the same type of miracles. Now, you will recall that Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, says that the day is coming when they'll no longer remember the Passover, but they will remember the Lord that brought them from the east, west, north, and south. What does that mean? Well, the Passover is associated with their exodus out of Egypt, the beginning of a great miracle period. Now, God says that when he brings them back to that land, it'll be so miraculous that actually they'll forget the Passover and forget the coming out of Egypt, and all they will remember will be the marvelous way in which he regathered them. Now, I do not think the wildest interpretation of prophecy today could come up with the explanation that the present return is a fulfillment of that, because it couldn't possibly be. And frankly, of course, it's not.